Well, we really love it, don't we? When the bad guy gets what they deserve. You know, when their plans blow up in their face. So here we have a picture of old Wile E. Coyote. Does anyone remember the Roadrunner cartoons? Classics. He would always try all these crazy sort of plans to catch the Roadrunner, but they always backfired. You know, here we see the old free birdseed trick with some Acme TNT laid in there. And of course, his plan goes wrong. It blows up in his face. Now, I love watching the show. And we love it, don't we, when the good guy wins and the bad guy gets justice. But what about you? Where do you love seeing justice done? You know, is it when you see that guy speed past you going up the Southern Outlet, and then you love it when you see him pulled over by the cops at the top of the hill, just under that little bit at the underpass? Do you love it when those noisy campers who are breaking all the rules finally get kicked out of the caravan park? You know, or when that brother or sister is annoying you, you just want to see them punished. You know, do you feel good when that lazy employee who never pulls their weight is just finally given the flick? Or when we see those horrific news stories, like the things we've prayed about today with the war in the Middle East, we want justice to be done there. You know, but none of us are perfect, are we? You know, have you ever thought what would happen if justice was actually done to you? If you got what you deserved? Well, as the story of Absalom and David, as we read the story of Absalom and David, in the back of our minds, we just really want the bad guy, Absalom, to be served up some justice, you know, to get what he deserves. And we want David, the good guy, to win. And, you know, once again, here in 2 Samuel, we have this huge royal scandal. You know, the king is forced off his throne by his son. But God provides the justice and the help that the king needs. So this is the big idea for today, that God provides help for the helpless. So there's some amazing things to learn from this chapter. So keep it open and let's have a closer look at it. So the first man that we meet is Absalom, who is David's son. And we see he's the perfect politician, the perfect showman. You know, he had it all, good looks and charm. You know, chapter 14 even tells us he had such amazing hair that he would cut it and weigh it. It was that impressive. A bit like Justin Bieber, really. You know, as all good pollies do, he got down to the people's level. He did the modern day moves of kissing the babies and shaking hands. You know, we saw a few weeks ago the American presidential campaign. We had Obama and Romney. They got down to the people to win the votes. See, the thing is, though, Absalom didn't have a legitimate campaign. You know, he didn't want to wait for the throne, or he didn't care about God's plans. He had his own agenda, his own plans. He gathered for himself a horse and chariot and 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early in the morning, and whenever anyone came to place a complaint before the king, you know, he would meet them on the road and say, "Your complaints, they're worth looking into, but the king can't help you." Absalom thought he knew better. He thought he would be a better king than David. You know, if only he was made judge of the land, then he could help them. And this is just classic political spin. Absalom's putting doubt into the people's minds that the current king is just no good. To make the people really love him, whenever they approached him to bow down before him, he reached out his hand, he took hold of them, and he kissed them. You know, this flattering behaviour went on for 4 years, and we see that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This was all part of Absalom's plan to kick King David off the throne. to add a final touch, Absalom added a little bit of religion in the mix, didn't he? He makes up this story about having to fulfill a vow to the Lord. And he says he has to go to Hebron to do this. You know, and his dad buys the lie and sends him off in peace, not knowing that it was really all part of his plan. As soon as he gets to Hebron, he sends out this message. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, shout, Absalom is king in Hebron. So with one swift move, Absalom has taken over from David as king. You know, he'd gained a big following. He had heaps of people come up there. He tricked them into coming up with him. And most importantly, he had Ahithophel, who's David's number one advisor, the best advisor in the whole land. And so, you know, I gather that one of King David's messengers gets wind of all this, and he goes and tells King David that Absalom has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, King David was quick to act. You know, he gathered all his followers and fled because he was afraid that Absalom would come and kill everyone in the city. So everyone fled, but David, we see, he left 10 concubines behind to look after the palace. Now, he is finally taking action, unlike the David from the previous chapters, when he does nothing to bring justice. Now, even though he's on the run, at least he's doing something this time. Now, and there's a hint that the David of old is returning. You know, he has some confidence too. That's, you know, as leaving the concubines behind, that seems to show that he knew he was going to come back one day. I mean, who wants to go away and come back to a dirty old run-down house? He wants it to be in order. So as they're fleeing, David has all the people pass by, and they're all weeping. But in a great moment of encouragement, we see Ittai, a non-Israelite, pledge his allegiance to David. And this is just such a huge contrast to Absalom, his own son, who's forced him out of town. Now, the writer makes an effort to say that David crossed the Kidron Valley. That's the Kidron Valley there. They're going back into the desert. Now, this is crazy. Finally, we have God's people in God's chosen land with God's chosen king. You know, the ark is there, but surely they would all remember, you know, Moses and the people wandering in the desert for 40 years. Surely they're not going regressing back to that, are they? You know, has God's plan failed? You know, his promise to David back in chapter 7 was that his throne would be established forever. Now, is this a lie? Well, we see that priest Zadok and the Levites were there carrying out the Ark of God. They sat it down and began to offer sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. And then something really surprising happens. Something you wouldn't expect, but something that shows the David of old is back. The David who trusted in God to help him defeat Goliath. You know, David tells Zadok to take the ark back into the city. I mean, what? Why would he do this? Surely they need all the help they can. But King David of old seems to be back. Have a look at verses 25 and 26. It says, take the ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And King David is not trying to use the ark as some sort of good luck charm. He knows that the ark itself can't save him, but only God can. And David humbles himself and completely trusts in the sovereignty of God. Having this attitude of complete trust in God's sovereignty doesn't mean that David just sits back and does nothing. It actually liberates him to take action and he hatches a plan to send back the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, you know, along with their two sons. You know, he sends them back as spies so he can know Absalom's next move. See, God is sovereign, but his people must still act. So David continues up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes, his head covered and he's barefoot, and all the people have got their heads covered too. And they're all weeping as they're going along. This is a clear sign of mourning and shame. And to make things worse for David, he's told that his number one advisor, Ahithophel, is among the conspirators with Absalom. You know, the David of old, though, comes through again, and he straight away prays to God. He asks God to turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And then in the very next verse, God begins to answer King David's prayer as we're introduced to Hushai, you know, David's friend. So David shows us his master plan. Here we have a stroke of genius to deal with Ahithophel. Now, King David sends back Hushai to work with the priests and act as a mole. David wants Hushai to frustrate the plans of Ahithophel so that Absalom would make the wrong decision. And that is where the chapter ends. You know, it finishes on a bit of a cliffhanger. You know, will David's plan and schemes work? Or will the mole be found out? Well, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you hanging there. I'm just going to summarize the next few chapters so we can see the big picture. So in chapter 16, David is still heading away from Jerusalem and the going is tough. On the summit of the Mount of Olives, he's given some food and wine, but later we learn that that was just a trick. It was a bribe. And he's insulted and pelted with rocks as he goes. And he finally arrives at his destination completely exhausted. And then the story switches back to Jerusalem. It cuts back, and this is where the action is at. Hushai, the mole, is going to meet Absalom. You know, and it's so far so good for Hushai. He seems to have fooled Absalom. Next thing that happens is Absalom is given some advice from Ahithophel. And the first party follows. Absalom sleeps with all David's concubines. And this fulfills the part of chapter 12, verses 11 to 12, that because of David's sin, his wives would be given, because of his sin with Bathsheba, his wives would be given to someone close to him. Now, there's no one closer than his own son. Then in chapter 17, Ahithophel gives some more wisdom, but Absalom asks for a second opinion. He asks the advice of Hushai. Now, this is a big deal because Absalom ends up taking the advice of Hushai. And we're given a little insight here in chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." So by following Hushai's advice, this gives David an extra night to get organized and to get things together and prepare for the battle that is coming. Now, all the plans that he's made in chapter 15 are actually coming together. You know, God is at work here. But before they go into battle, David, we see an amazing thing. David is holding out grace to Absalom. Despite the fact that Absalom has kicked him off the throne, David asks his officers to be gentle with Absalom. And then in chapter 18, we have the big battle in the forest of Ephraim. So here's a map of David and Absalom's moves so far. So Absalom, the green line, was up in Geshur, comes back down to Jerusalem. Then Absalom conspires at Hebron, so he goes to Hebron. The red line, David flees Jerusalem and goes out into the across the Kidron Valley up into the forest. And then Absalom pursues David from Hebron to Jerusalem, then up around the other way into the forest there. And that's where the big battle takes place. And you know, 20,000 people are killed. But tragically, and in ironic tragedy, Absalom is killed. Chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "He was riding along on his donkey And then bang, he's coat hanged by this tree branch. And his beautiful hair that he loved so much is tangled him all up in this tree branch. And his feet are like dangling in midair. And then Joab is the guy to get the job done again. He gets three javelins, not one, but three. He comes along and he stabs Absalom in the heart with these javelins while he's hanging in the tree. And David is not happy. Even though this means he's won the battle, he mourns for his son. And then chapter 19, Joab, in true Joab style, he snaps David out of his funk because all the men were becoming discouraged. And David finally returns to Jerusalem, but it's not at all in glory and power. Now, some of the people don't want to go back to serving David, and there's another revolt. Chapter 20 shows us that this doesn't last long, as Joab springs into action again, this time under order from David. So the rebel is killed, and all the people are finally under the rule of David again. So that's the story. We have God's chosen king back on his throne, back ruling God's chosen people in the promised land. The revolts against David, we see, could not stop God's promises to him that his throne will be established forever. Now, the good guy has won. The bad guys are dead. Justice has been served. Well, there are two things that stand out from this passage that apply to us today. You know, it's all well and good to hear a great story and that it all worked out for King David. But why does God want us to read this story today? Well, let's have a look at the two big things. The first is that we're rejecting the true king. You see, Absalom rejected David, God's chosen king, and he set himself up as king. And today, we're actually every bit like Absalom when it comes to rejecting the true king. You see, we don't reject David, but we reject Jesus, God's true king. How this works is every time we sin, we are rejecting Jesus. We're kicking him off his throne, and we're setting ourselves up as king. You know, we think we know better than God, and we just do what we want to do. You know, last week, we saw the harmful effects of human sin and how we think it's good for us, but it's not. It's just such a disgrace every time we sin. We really need to just get how sick sin is. And we really need to feel the weight and the horror of sin. I want you to think about maybe your husband or your wife or a close trusted friend. So you got that person in mind. So now imagine that they have lung cancer and the only thing that can save them is a lung transplant. And so you donate one of your lungs, and you can live with only one lung. You donate one of your lungs and miraculously the operation works. So now your spouse or your close friend is all better with your good lung, but you have really been slowed down a lot. You know, it's a big deal to lose a lung. You can't swim, run, walk the stairs, you can't yell, and you know, many other things that you loved doing. You know, then imagine that your close friend or your spouse actually just started smoking again. You know, you're just absolutely devastated and you feel so betrayed. You gave up so much for someone you loved and trusted, but now they think they know best and they're just going back to their old ways. Now imagine this happening to you. Imagine feeling this pain. Well, this times that by 100,000, and maybe that's the sort of pain that God feels when we sin against him. This is something of the absolute horror and disgrace that sin is. This is why sin is so sick. It's because we think we know better than God and we make ourselves king. You know, as Absalom did to King David, we kick Jesus off his throne. Yeah, and through our whole lives, we're going to do this over and over against God. And it's horrific that we do. And I really hope you feel the weight of sin and just how helpless this makes us. You know, we're helpless rebels against God. Remember, we love seeing justice done to others. But if justice was to be done to us, then we would actually end up just like Absalom. We would end up dead in our sin. You know, we really need help. So while you're feeling this, I want to show you something amazing from our chapter. Something amazing that comes because the true king is vindicated. So in our passage today, the true king, King David, finally, in our story, finally he gets back on the throne and we have our happy ending. The true king is vindicated and we love it. Justice has been done. You know, the amazing thing about this chapter is just how many ways David points us to Jesus. Remember this slide that Dave's been showing us through the series. You know, David Christ points to Jesus Christ. Both were kings. Both were kicked off their thrones by their enemies. They both wept and prayed to God on the Mount of Olives. And they were both comforted by God. Both, though, accepted and submitted themselves to God's will and his plans. And both showed grace to their enemies. David showed grace to Absalom, and so too Jesus has shown grace to us. And despite the fact that when we sin, we're kicking him off his throne and putting ourselves in that place, Jesus offers out grace to us. You know, we always have the opportunity to turn back to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Now, Absalom didn't turn back to the true king for forgiveness, which led to his death. The same outcome is waiting for us if we do not turn back to the true king and ask for forgiveness. Now, for Jesus' death means that God's justice has been met for us. Now, God in his love sent his son to take our punishment to see justice done. So both hold out grace to their enemies, and we also see justice done in Jesus' resurrection. The last way that David points us to Jesus is that both were vindicated as the rightful king of their kingdom. You know, God raised Jesus from the dead and re-established him as king. Now, he right now is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, the king of the whole universe. And because of this, we're given the help we need as we stand as helpless sinners before God. I hope you can see how that works. You know, we can trust in God to come through and to help us, the helpless. So despite the human wickedness of Absalom and David in 2 Samuel, God can achieve his goals. So too, despite our sinfulness, God can still achieve his goals to save us from our sin. You know, God never lets his people down. He always helps those who are humble and cry out to him. For we've seen in our passage today that God provides help for the helpless. And so for us, this means that we're at our strongest spiritually when we acknowledge that we're actually at our lowest. We are fully the people we should be when we're like helpless children trusting in the Lord. Now, God will listen to us if we're humble and call out to him in faith. We won't find the help we need in our own strength. We won't find it in our own skills, in our families, in our possessions. Now, the only thing for us to do is to fully trust and rely on God's grace to save us. You know, it reminds me of a time when we came across this helpless lamb on Bruny Island. We're driving along and there was this lamb in the middle of the road. We stopped and walked over to it, but it ran into the fence and it was stuck. I just really wanted to take it home and put it on my spit roast, but I gently pulled it out of the fence and I put it back into the paddock. This is that day, we got some photos. So the more afraid and the more it struggled, the further it pushed its little head into the fence. But the moment it stopped fighting against me and trusted in me, that's when I was able to gently pull it out of the fence, have a bit of a cuddle, and then put it back in its paddock. You know, our world loves power, doesn't it? It loves scheming and planning to be the strongest, the richest, you know, but it's not our power or amazing plans and strategies and things like that that God is actually interested in. No, it's humble disciples of God. It's those who fully trust in Him who will be the most powerful in God's plans. You know, they may seem weak to the world, but will be powerful agents for doing God's kingdom work of breaking people out of the bondage of sin. You know, I'm not saying that we can't make wise plans and strategies. You know, David sent in spies to overthrow Absalom, but he did it fully trusting in God, no matter what the outcome might be. So we need to be humble before God and admit our weakness and helplessness. Then we have true strength. We need to live our lives in God's grace, knowing that no matter what happens, God is in control, that He is sovereign, and we can trust in His plans. You know, it's just like that proverb we all know so well. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's grace is the only thing that will give us strength in this world. So we see for us today that we're like Absalom, we reject the true king. But praise God that the true king was vindicated for us. We didn't get the justice we deserve as helpless enemies of God, but instead we have received God's amazing grace. It's just an awesome thing. I really want you guys to think about this, to meditate on it, to encourage each other through the week in your GCs. Talk about it amongst yourselves. How is this going to change your life? So that's where we'll finish today. Won't you join me in praying to God and praising Him for His amazing grace? Loving Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much that despite our rejection of You and Your true King Jesus, we didn't get the justice we deserved. But You loved us so much that You made it possible for us to know You. Lord, forgive us for our pride and thinking that we know better than You. We thank You that in our helplessness, You provided for us and You continue to provide us with all that we need. Help us to never cheapen Your grace, but always remember we're undeserving of Your grace. We pray that this grace will then cause us to trust in You in all things, that no matter what circumstances You bring us, we will come to You as Your humble servants, submitting to Your will, Lord. We pray all this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.